And let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, build the true excitement of Christmas in our hearts. It's so easy to get distracted from the true meaning of Christmas, and we ask, dear Lord, that Jesus would be born again in our hearts this year as we receive him once again in faith as our Savior from sin. We marvel at the plan of salvation that you came up with in sending your only Son to spare us from what we deserved. We ask that you would bless us and help us to see ourselves in John and in Mary and in Elizabeth. We ask that you would bless this word that we receive, because we know how powerful your word is. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at Luke 1, 39 to 56. Actually, I'm going to pull a fast one on you. Let's first look real quick at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19. Because I'm afraid if I don't do this, we won't get to it. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. Four verses, 15 to 19. You know, I think there's a tendency, because Moses is so prominent in receiving the law from God, and also, if you've ever read any Luther often compared Moses to the giving of the law, and so he would talk like in his own conscience, he would like talk to the law as if it were Moses and say, you know, sort of like, Mr. Moses, I agree with you, under the law I am condemned, but I look to Christ and what he's done for me. And so we've had this impression that when we say Moses, in fact, one of the most important books ever written in the Missouri Synod was by C.F.W. Walther, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. And one of the theses says that we're not to treat Christ as a new Moses, a new lawgiver. And back in Walther's day, the Roman Catholic Church was doing that. Christ was the example for us to live by and to live up to. And so he was a new law, a new Moses. But what I want you to understand is that that is not how an Old Testament or a Jewish convert to Christianity would have viewed Moses. Last week I talked about how the early church would have interpreted what Christ did while he was on earth in terms of the Exodus. Therefore, in terms of Moses. Moses would have been seen as a deliverer, far inferior to Christ, but similar in the sense that God would choose him to lead the people out of slavery and tyranny to evil and rescue them. Christ is greater than Moses, and Moses just serves as a type. But Christ is the true deliverer from the true enemies, our truest enemies, not just Pharaoh, but sin, death, and the devil. So if you caught that from my sermon last week, that's great. But it's kind of new for us to see, I guess what I'm saying is it's kind of new for us to see Moses in a gospel context. But he is somewhat a Christ figure. And I think that kind of maybe throws us a little bit, because we've always thought of him as a lawgiver, and he was, but he's also a Christ figure. In fact, there is a point where Moses, God's ready to destroy the people, and he's had enough of them, he's very hot and angry at the children of Israel after their idolatry and the golden calf and all of that. And Moses actually says to God that he's willing to be cut off and damned if God will just forgive the people. And there you see a very Christ-like gesture, and I don't think it was just a fake gesture. I think it was sincere, that you can cut me out of the promise of heaven, but please don't give up on your people. And actually, St. Paul quotes that in regard to his desire that Israel, he's in Romans, Paul's saying that Israel, even though they didn't believe in Jesus, were still God's people according to the Old Testament promises, and that he loved his brothers and he would rather be cut off from the promises of Christ if they would believe those promises. And so he was functioning there as a type of Moses, recalling that, but both were really functioning as a type of Christ. So I just wanted to mention that. And then it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, the Lord says that, among their brothers. And that is Christ. And remember in the catechism we talk about the threefold office of Christ as what?
Prophet, priest, and king.
So here's where we get prophet, is because the promise is that God would eventually raise up one, a prophet greater than Moses, and that would be Christ. And what does a prophet do? A prophet speaks God's word and sort of understand God's wisdom in the big picture of things. And of course, Christ being God was the ultimate prophet, because it was his own will and word that he was expressing. But anyway, I just wanted to say that before we move on to... now, please turn to Luke 1, chapter 39 through 56. And what comes right after this section of Scripture? Christmas. Christmas really is contained for the most part. We've got some Christmas mention in John chapter 1 and in Matthew 1, but Christmas is, as we know it, as Lioness says it, you know, in Charlie Brown's Christmas thing, where he just starts saying it, is Luke 2, 1 to 20, which would be the words that come right after our text. So this comes at the very last part of Advent, and chronologically that makes sense, because the next thing that happens, at least in Luke's gospel, is Christmas. It says, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And we already know that story because John was conceived first, and remember Zechariah kind of balked at naming John what God wanted him named and all that business. And it says, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and this baby is John the Baptist. And remember, John would have the spirit of Elijah. So John and Elijah are very similar prophets, because there was a boldness to Elijah that men had never seen. And that's why people went out to see John the Baptizer, is because they had never heard such conviction and boldness in the confrontation of sin. I mean, if you think about it, I can't remember which movie it was, but one of the movies about the life of Christ, I remember they depict John sort of standing out in the street, and as Herod and his brother's wife, who are now lovers, are going down the street in some royal carriage, John calls them out in public in front of everybody, and he says, you adulterers, you know, you've taken your brother's wife. And so to call a king out privately was probably worthy of death. To call a king out in front of his subjects, foolhardy or brave. In John's case, I think it was bravery and boldness. But so here is the first time we see John, and it's in the womb. And of course, I think this has everything to say, even though this was a miraculous event, and people might argue, well, this was just a one-time thing in John, but you can't get around the fact that John is a human being as he's talked about here in the womb. He's not a fetus. It doesn't talk about the potential for life in John leapt in the womb. Okay? This, in fact, it's really interesting in ancient art. I don't know if you've seen like Eastern Orthodox art. They paint Jesus and he's always without a smile and looks kind of stern. Okay? And when Mary's holding or has Jesus beside her, this baby doesn't look like a baby. He's like, looks like a bald eagle staring at you. That's because the ancients considered children as little adults. They didn't consider them less than human or less than adults in their personhood, but they were little adults, miniature adults. And so they depicted them as adult in their features because of their view of them. Our view of children, I don't know if you know this or not. I actually think if we went back to this, I would have survived my children's teenage years better. But the concept of something in between a child and adult is so recent. It didn't happen until the Industrial Revolution. Before that time, and probably labor laws had a lot to do with this. Before that time, you went from being a child to an adult through some ritual or ceremony overnight, you know? And there was no in-between where we let people sort of not work and find themselves and get into all kinds of mischief. You went from being child to adult. And everybody wanted to get to adult, unlike our day where you have 35 and 40-year-old men who don't want to be adults. So you got to understand how much the culture influences our reading of Scripture. And of course, because our culture doesn't believe in personhood before birth or at conception, this is a hard text to understand. Now, I just want to talk practicality here. You can laugh at me, but I started teaching my children about Jesus and sin and all the articles of faith while they were still in the womb. I didn't wait for them to be 3, 4, or 5, or 10 or 12. I don't know when they comprehended it. I actually started teaching Paul Hebrew in the womb and Greek in the womb, and he's about to finish up his PhD in Greek and Hebrew, so who knows?
Was Susie asleep?
Susie, there was a period of our life where Susie said, I used to recite Greek in my sleep. That's how much they pounded into you. I was actually talking Greek in my sleep, which I...
Probably a good thing.
Yeah, I guess. I hope I was getting the declensions right. But I don't know what a child can understand in the womb, but I have a feeling children can understand more than modern people give them credit for. You know, it's funny. I remember Matt playing music for Ella when she was in the womb, and the one song that just threw her into a weird rhythm was Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen. She couldn't take that. No, she couldn't take that song. Yeah. So all I'm saying is, when children are born, it says of Timothy in 2 Timothy, Paul says, from a brephos, from a babe still nursing at its mother's breast, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And this isn't to chide anybody if you didn't do this, but I hope that people realize that the way you form faith is to let the Holy Spirit start working immediately, because he can create faith even in infants. And the fact that John jumps in the presence of Christ and the news, the announcement of the fact that Mary is carrying him to term, I think, now I know that flies in the face of the last 400 years of science and medicine and all that, but we have learned that, and even secular people have played classical music and things that they think will help the child, and I just don't think we know, but I do think people wait way too long to teach their children the faith. Just start teaching it like they know it at day one, and they will eventually know it. Yeah.
Pastor, I was reading an article the other day on children like the birds, like the The best time to teach those kids is during that up to about 4 to 5 years old.
Oh yeah, they're like.
The best thing you can do is read to those children.
Right. It's like that's the best time to learn a foreign language. I mean, kids are like sponges. You know, our kids, I always said that they were going to be twice as smart as other kids, not because of our genetics, but simply because they never went to sleep, so I figured they had twice the stimulation. This is how I consoled myself so we didn't throw ourselves off a bridge. I still remember my friend, who's now one of the vice presidents of the Missouri Synod, Susie went into a Kroger's and Christy was in the car between us and she was screaming like a banshee. And my friend Scott said, "Can't you make her stop?" And I said, "No, I can't." But I do remember very early pointing to the cross, telling them that Jesus was the Son of God and what he had done. And I don't know at what point they got that, but I guarantee you, whenever it was, we didn't wait until they had other worldviews built into them. And I think kids do if we don't give them God's word early. Okay, that's my spiel on that. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, just like her son was, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of our Lord should come to me?" You can hear the humility in that. You can hear her saying, "I don't get it. I'm overjoyed, but I don't get it that I would be related to this woman who's bearing God's son." I mean, she was very humble about it, but and maybe here there's a hint of maybe putting a little too much importance on Mary. We Protestants have a habit of sort of denigrating Mary as an overreaction to Catholicism. I don't really think that should be our position. But I also think that Jesus, so that Mary doesn't get elevated beyond where she should be, the Holy Spirit tells us that one day Jesus was sort of, had been teaching and needed to take a break and was almost seemed crazy in his fervor, and so they call him, his mother and brothers to the house to try to settle him down. And when Jesus is told about it, he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers but those who hear the word of God and keep it? In other words, it was obvious there that Jesus isn't thinking that Mary should be prayed to or should, you know. But I do think we can say and honor her as a saint who very humbly received God's gift and grace in her life. And her theology is impeccable, because when she starts singing the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, when she says magnifies the Lord, she's saying the same thing John the Baptist was. Christ must increase. That magnification makes something bigger and more important. And so magnifies the Lord has the idea of it's all about God saving me. It's not about anything in me. It's about what God has done for mankind and for me. And you can tell, because every phrase after that, as she sings this song, is not about her. It may be for her, but now listen to this, verse 48. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is with those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown the strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel." So if you dissect this and sort of consider the syntax that this hymn is put together, it would have shown up in the Lutheran hymnal, and it does. Because one of the criteria for a good hymn, when hymn selection committees get together, is that it glorifies Christ. That it doesn't simply recount our reaction to Christ or our emotions or our feelings. And that's kind of what sometimes happens in modern Christian music, is that it talks too much about our reaction to Christ instead of focusing on what he's done. And so here, Mary does thank God for what he's done for her, but the whole thing is about what God has done. Boom, 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 boom. He has done this. 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 And that is the proclamation of the gospel. If you and I, it's okay sometimes. Paul sometimes talks about, he's like, he'll talk to a church and he'll say, "I'm thankful for you that you continue to care for my needs." And so he'll talk about the deeds of others. He'll always give God credit for that and say, "It was God, I thank God who did this through you." But that's law, and unless you're talking about the motivating factor. But here is pure gospel, because the Magnificat is nothing but gospel. Because, like I said in the sermon, the man's relationship to God is very lopsided. You know, if you married someone and they had all the money and they had all the family and they had all the this and all the talent and all the this and that, you might feel insecure and think, "Why would this person want me? I bring nothing to the marriage." You know? And it's kind of that way with God. It's that humble feeling of, "Why would God possibly choose me? I bring nothing to this relationship." God does everything. And if you think about Ephesians 5, it says that God even provides the wedding garment of the bride so that she's without spot or stain and without wrinkle and is radiant and beautiful. It's by the robe that the groom, or the gown that Christ clothes the church in, that we stand before God looking beautiful in God's sight. So, I don't know. I think the Magnificat is similar to the Lord's Prayer. I think just like the Lord's Prayer is a model for all prayer. If you take the Lord's Prayer, is it emphasizing God or us? It talks about us, like we should forgive as we're forgiven. But it's about what, may your kingdom come, may your will be done, you know. It's about God. And it becomes a model prayer. I remember in the South, on Vicarage, I prayed the Lord's Prayer, and a woman came up to me, and Southern Baptists are very keen on preaching extemporaneously. They believe that if you write a prayer down in advance, it's somehow not as holy as one that you come up with on the spur of the moment, which I used to believe when I was raised in that environment. But I, you know, logically that doesn't even make sense. If I write the prayer and put time and effort and reflection in it and then pray it, or if I say it off the cuff, why is the one more, you know? And so anyway, I prayed the Lord's Prayer, and the woman came up to me and she said, you know, I wish you would pray a prayer from the heart that means something. And I'm like, what? I'm like, you don't recognize that prayer? And that's the problem with thinking that you always have to pray ex corde, because then you ignore all the great prayers of the Bible. And in prayer books written by very pious people who know the scriptures. So I would say that in the same way, if you were to take the Magnificat, it would become the model for hymn writers. If you followed the very theocentric, Christocentric model of the Magnificat, what does it do? It diminishes Mary and it exalts God our Savior, which is what every good hymn should do. It gives all glory to Him. It magnifies Him. It lauds, and you know. So I think it's an amazing thing. And honestly, I've grown to love this song of Mary more and more and more over time. God seemed to give her, you know, in 1 Corinthians it talks about how God has a wisdom of His own that He gives Christians. The world doesn't understand because they operate by a different kind of wisdom, and our wisdom seems foolish to the world. Mary seemed to have been given that understanding as the mother of our Lord. She seemed to understand that God was working paradoxically through her weakness, hidden in her womb. And she was nobody. And hidden in her womb was the pearl of great price, was the treasure that men would sell everything to possess. And so, I don't know. I think it's just an incredible, incredible song.
Pastor?
Yeah.
When you were talking about what a infant in the womb, you know, would receive, mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, was she teaching him the law? Yeah, well, you know. Well, you know, it's interesting because, you know, I often wish we knew more about his boyhood. But the question would arise, did he know everything he knew based upon his divine nature or his human nature? And I believe that part of the humiliation was that he set aside, sometimes he didn't, sometimes it says he was talking to the Pharisees and he knew what was in their hearts. Other times, like on the road to Emmaus, he's like, hey guys, what you talking about? Which he still may have known, but he interacted in a human way. And I actually think he learned the scriptures like we're supposed to learn them. I think he pored over them. And the fact that he discusses theology in the temple, the one story we have, with the local temple rulers and rabbis, I think shows you that he didn't just rely on his divine nature to give him all knowledge, but that as a human, he acquired knowledge of the Bible probably the same way we do. Or we should. Well, there's that. There's that. But some of that remembering better is a reflection of how important it is to us. You know, I've seen kids who go, I can't, and I think I did this as in confirmation. I mean, I hope the one thing that comes through in my sermon today is all of this pertains to me. But you know, I probably told my pastor, I don't really remember, but I probably told my pastor, I can't remember this stuff. And yet, every rock song in the 70s I remember to this day. You know, I can sing anything you want, Led Zeppelin no, actually, I'm a child of the 70s. My first brother was in the Elvis era. My second brother was in the Beatles era. And then I was further down the line. And the only reason I know that music is because of them. But I am younger than the 8-track. It was vinyl for us, baby. And I hear vinyl's coming back, by the way. All right, yeah.
By the way, it is always easier to learn and remember a song.
Yes. Yes.
So don't worry too much about that.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. That is true, because the people that remember the books of the Bible remember it from that little song that they sing. But you're right.
Why did you say that to think if someone had done something good for you, that God had motivated her to do that would be law?
I don't think that's what I meant. That might have come across like that. What I'm saying is that as a Christian, if we're motivated by the gospel to do something good and Christian and godly, even that is law. It's not the accusing function of the law, but it's whenever it's our doing something, even as a Christian for sanctified reasons, for, you know, not for self-righteous reasons, it's still law, because if we're doing it, it's not gospel. It's because the gospel is God does everything. He even gives us the desire to do good works. You know, it's like where the Bible says, when you have done all these things, say to yourselves, we are unprofitable servants. That, or when the disciples said, what must we do the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work that you merely believe in the one he has sent. So the gospel is about what God does. The law is about what we do. And the third use of the law is what we talk about as Christians, is where, motivated by the gospel, we do good works. And that's great. It's supposed to be that way. And yet that still has an element of the law in it. It's motivated by the gospel, but it's us doing the good work. So it's kind of a hard, yeah. I don't know if I probably should have spent more time on that. Any other questions? Recitations, recipes, poetry? Okay, all right. You know, one of the texts that we are going to come upon in Christmas is Titus 3:5. Would somebody look that up real quick? Maybe John Johnson or Dean Hagen, or both of you, you could have a race. Go. Titus 3:5. Dean won. All right, Dean. Why don't Titus chapter 3, verse 5?
And maybe 6.
He saved us.
He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
What's the verse before 5?
4.
But.
Carla's on a roll today.
I'll stay on it.
No. You come.
But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and then he goes to 5, he saved us.
Okay, that's what I was looking for.
When the kindness and goodness of our God and Savior appeared. Jesus is our God and Savior. And when Mary rejoices in God my Savior, in some sense, she's praising the God in her womb. You know, one of my favorite modern hymns is Mary, Did You Know? A lot of people sing that. And there's such beautiful dichotomy there, like the one that, talking to Mary, the one that you would deliver would then deliver you or soon deliver you. You know, there's such amazement. You know, you think about the God who gives sustenance and food to all flesh needed to nurse for nourishment at his mother's breast is quite a dichotomy that, you know, he gives food to everyone, and yet in the humbling of himself to become a baby born in Bethlehem, he needs protection. Even though he's the God who protects all flesh, he needed protection from his mother and from the elements, and you know, that kind of a thing. So I think it's important that we understand that when she's confessing, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, that she's not just rejoicing in the Father, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is God my Savior. One thing I want to talk about in my Christmas sermon, so I don't want to blow the you probably won't be listening anyway. You'll probably be smacking kids in the pew and. But what we need to understand is this baby is Yahweh. This baby is the great I Am. This baby, I honestly believe, you know, that Jesus is the face of God. The Bible says in John 1, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. So anytime God revealed himself prior to the incarnation, prior to, I have this problem, I'm left-handed and I'm facing left with the audience today. There you go.
Forget those guys.
Especially Carla. Anytime we talk about who Jesus is, or prior to the, like, in other words, I think Jesus is Yahweh in the burning bush. I think Jesus is Yahweh who comes to visit Abraham and dickers with Abraham over whether to save Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, anytime, and when you start thinking about it that way, it kind of blows your mind. that this, you know, I think, and this probably comes from my growing up in the South too, because there are some denominations that think God started out going in the Old Testament, I'm going to try to love these people by their obedience and subservience to me under the law. Then, oh, that didn't work, so now I'm going to plan B, which is to be Jesus and to come in as a cuddly baby. And that's just not the truth. It's the same God. But in the Old Testament, he establishes, there's gospel in the Old Testament, there's grace in the Old Testament, but God also sets a baseline for his justice, that this is a God who takes disobedience to him very seriously. And if you know the God of the, it's not the God of the Old Testament, same God, but if you understand, in other words, Jesus is Yahweh who sent the destroying angel to destroy the firstborn of Egypt. So, I mean, we see his righteous indignation in the temple. But I want you to understand that, I think I used to think, oh, God the Father's kind of the strict one, and God the Son's sort of the softy. And, you know, you go to the Son, and he advocates with the Father. And honestly, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all hate sin and sinners. But God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inexplicably also love sinners. Not sin, but sinners. And came up with a plan to save us in his mercy. So, but you will never find the answer for why God loves some and not others by looking into your own heart and saying, there must be some difference in me and the person that isn't saved that caused God to love me. What makes it such a mystery is that decision to choose some and not others is hidden within God's heart. And the problem we have real quick, and I've said this a million times, but it needs said probably 10 million times, is that we live in such an entitlement culture that people actually get mad at the thought of God not showing mercy to some because they think the world's entitled to be saved. And so Advent is the time that we have to recall that we are not deserving of salvation. We none of us should be saved. So if he chooses to have mercy on some and not others, that's God's business. It's like the parable when Jesus said the man who hired some for one wage at a certain day and some later in the day and some later in the day and some at the end of the day, and the people who worked for him growled, and he said, didn't we, you know, make these arrangements, and isn't it my money to give away? And so our world today judges Christianity and thinks it doesn't have equity because it takes those who believe to be with God in paradise, and it threatens destruction to those who reject Christ. And they think that's inequitable. But I think it's because the world has doubted and denied the existence of God so long that we've forgotten who God is. God could do anything. He's God. It's not like when you were a little child, like I still remember when I tended to be bad when my dad was away from home. And then when he got home, my mom was a tattletale. And I remember my dad coming into the room, and this is cultural in the 60s, but he would pull off his belt and he would crack it. And I would go, I'm sorry for everything I've ever done. And usually he didn't even have to do anything. It was just like, you know, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. Just, you know. And we need to understand That is our relationship to God apart from his mercy in Christ. That's what we deserve when God returns. I guess I would be like the mother going, I'm going to tell Daddy. And when God returns, for those who aren't in Christ, that's what we deserve. In other words, it's not like we all deserve heaven, it's that we all deserve hell. All right, it's 10:31, and on that cheerful note, we deserve it, but God spares us through the grace of his Son, beginning with his birth in Bethlehem. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord look upon you with his favor, and may he give you the peace that comes through knowing Christ. Amen.